The scripture reading this afternoon is Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. A church that was in dire straits. The last letter to the seven churches. The scripture reading will also be the text for the preaching this afternoon. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible Word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation has seven main sections. That's the best way to approach the book, by seeing that it has seven main sections. And what characterizes each of these seven sections is that each section, in one way or another, covers the entire history of the New Testament time period. So that seven times in the book of Revelation, you start at the beginning of the New Testament time period, and you cover history that goes all the way through to the end of the New Testament time period. And if you remember what we said in the first sermon we had on Revelation, as you go through those seven sections in the book of Revelation, with each section, the focus shifts more and more on what happens at the end of that time period. With this letter to the church at Laodicea, we come to the end of the first main section of the book of Revelation, chapters 1 through 3. In this first main section of the book, however, we must not treat these seven churches and these seven letters as if they themselves represent seven consecutive epochs or eras in the New Testament time period, as if there's a chronological order here to these seven churches. That's not how we are to treat this material. Rather, as has been emphasized before, these letters are giving us snapshots or pictures of the different circumstances, the different conditions that local instituted churches can experience and may experience throughout the time period of the New Testament history. And so when you bring these seven letters and these seven churches together, you have a complete picture of the New Testament time period from one very narrow and specific point of view. Namely, what local instituted churches will look like and face during the New Testament time period. So far, we have looked at six of the seven churches. Two of these churches were without any criticism. The one church was the church faithful under severe persecution, the church at Smyrna. And the other church was the church that was faithfully proclaiming the word and spreading the gospel, the church at Philadelphia. The other four churches that were churches, and we can also include the church we look at this afternoon, the other five churches were churches that had a fault of one kind or another. And Jesus had to rebuke them and admonish them for one thing or another. And if you remember, a few weeks ago we said that when we look at these five churches that Jesus has something negative to say about, it appears that these five churches are in a particular order. They are in an order of the church as instituted local church as she falls away into apostasy. These churches are arranged in such a way that they progressively get worse from one church to the next. Ephesus, the first church, was the church that had lost her first love. That's where apostasy begins, when you lose your first love. Pergamos was the church that was weak in discipline and weak in doctrine. That's how apostasy is allowed to grow. Thyatira was the church that was cutting herself off from the authority of God's word and giving herself over to mysticism. That's how apostasy can grow and continue. Sardis was the church that had focused on pleasing men and had stopped focus on pleasing God. These are different stages that instituted churches go through as they go down the path of apostasy, more and more departing from Jesus. And here this afternoon with the church at Laodicea, we come to the last church Jesus has something against. And here we come to the church that is the worst off. Laodicea has been described as the false church. She has been described as the apostate church. Not just the apostatizing church, the church that is falling away. No, this is the church that is just about arrived. She is the apostate church. If you include this letter with those other four letters in which Jesus has something negative to say, this church now finishes the picture. You go from Ephesus down to Pergamos, down to Thyatira, to Sardis, and now to Laodicea. Yes, there are still Jesus' people in this church, but Jesus himself has removed himself from this church. He's actually now outside of the church. And Jesus says to this church, I will spew you out. I am about to vomit you out. If there's no immediate change, Jesus will depart entirely from this church. The best way to describe this church is this. This is the church that in the depths of her heart is at the point where she is fully forsaking the gospel. She is the church that has replaced the gospel of sovereign grace with another gospel of works righteousness. She is the church that has spurned all the riches that are found in Jesus Christ. And she is the church that is finding her riches in herself. She is the church that has found her fullness, not in Jesus, but in herself. And so that's what we look at this afternoon. We take as our theme to the church finding all her fullness in herself. We notice three things. First, the awful condition. Second, the needed counsel. And third, the striking promise. In order to understand this church at Laodicea and what Jesus says, it's helpful to understand the history and the setting of this church. First of all, the setting. The city of Laodicea itself was characterized by wealth and culture. It was a city that was known for its school of medicine, which specialized in diseases of the eye, healing diseases of the eye. It was a city known for the soft black wool that its sheep produced, soft black wool that was woven into very luxurious garments. It was a city that stood at the very center of banking and finance. All in all, this city was populated by upper-class people. It was a city so rich, in fact, that when much of the city was destroyed by an earthquake in 60 AD, and the Roman government offered assistance, financial assistance, the citizens of Laodicea declined the offer. This was a city characterized by such wealth, she was self-sufficient. And the people were proud in their self-sufficiency. Ironically, however, at the same time, this city had no natural water supply, and it had to bring in water via an aqueduct from another town 5 miles away. And the water of the city itself was rather disgusting, lukewarm water. The water in the city itself was water that would make you want to vomit. That's the city. The church of Laodicea was a church that had been established for many years. It's a church that's mentioned in Paul's letter to the Colossians. In fact, Paul's letter to the Colossians was a letter that was meant to be read also by the church at Laodicea. Colossae was 10 miles down the road from Laodicea. At the time when Paul addressed the letter to the Colossians and also to the Laodiceans, the church at Laodicea and Colossae were in danger of being led astray by ascetic, Judaizing philosophers. In Colossians 2 verse 1, for example, Paul writes, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them in Laodicea." In Colossians 2 verse 8, Paul says, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." So already in Paul's day, 35 years before the book of Revelation is written, the saints at Laodicea and Colossae were struggling against Judaizers who were teaching a form of works righteousness. Already then, they needed to be reminded that their all-sufficiency was to be found in Jesus Christ alone. When we turn now to what Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3 to the church at Laodicea, we can see how this church has developed. She's been a church that's been influenced by the culture and attitude of the city she lives in. And she has become self-sufficient herself. She's also become influenced by the attitude of the Judaizers, and she's become legalistic. That is, she's become self-sufficient in a spiritual sense. She's been led away from Jesus Christ to find her spiritual riches within herself. She's become self-righteous and spiritually lukewarm. That's clear from the letter as a whole. Let's first notice the general description that Jesus gives to the church at Laodicea in verses 15 and 16. In verses 15 and 16, we read, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." What does it mean that this church was neither cold nor hot? Well, some have described it this way, and this is the wrong way to understand it. That to be hot means to be zealous for the Lord. It means to be filled with true spiritual, fervent life. And to be cold, then, means the opposite. It means to have a spiritual cold heart and be completely lacking a spiritual life and perhaps even being hostile towards the gospel. Well, the problem with that interpretation is that Jesus says at the end of verse 15, "I would thou wert hot or cold." But we would have to make the judgment that if to be cold means to be entirely spiritually dead and to be completely lacking a spiritual life and even be hostile towards the gospel, it would be much better to be lukewarm than it would be to be cold. But Jesus says, "I'd rather have you be cold than lukewarm." So that kind of interpretation is wrong. The proper interpretation is this: hot water is good because hot water serves a purpose. For example, in the neighboring city of Hierapolis, 5 miles away, there were hot springs. And that hot water was known to be good for bodily aches. It was known to be good for healing, like sitting in a hot tub. Hot water is good. It serves a purpose. Cold water is also good. Cold water serves a purpose. For example, in the other neighboring city of Colossae, there were cold springs with refreshing, delicious water. But lukewarm water is useless. It doesn't serve a purpose. In fact, lukewarm water is rather disgusting. Either make it warm or make it cold. But lukewarm water, that's good for nothing. You can't do anything with that. And so Jesus says, I wish you were either hot or cold. I wish you would serve some good. I wish you would preach the gospel and bring healing to God's people and be like hot springs or hot water. Or I wish that you would provide spiritual refreshment to God's people and be like cold water and give refreshment. But Jesus says, you're neither. You're lukewarm. You're useless. And so Jesus says, I'm about to spew you out. Literally, he says, I'm about to vomit you out. And the idea is, you are disgusting to me. You are nauseating to me. You make me sick to my stomach, and so I will vomit you out. That's verses 15 and 16. In verse 17, Jesus goes on and gives a more detailed, specific description of what's going on in the church at Laodicea. In verse 17, Jesus says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So in this verse, Jesus is explaining why this church is nauseating to him and why he will vomit this church out of his mouth. Spiritually, this church was wretched. That's the word Jesus uses in verse 17. That word wretched means sinful. It means condemned, one who's guilty and covered in sin. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 7, verse 24, where Paul says, O wretched man that I am! He means there, I'm one who's full of sin. I'm one who stands condemned. And Jesus says, Laodiceans, you are wretched, full of sin, and condemned. Spiritually, this church was miserable. That's another word Jesus uses. And that word miserable means to be pitied. There was a church not to be envied, but a church to be pitied because of her circumstances and condition. Spiritually, this church was poor, blind, and naked. And I think we understand the meaning of those words. This church does not possess the riches of grace. She's not characterized by the fruits of the Spirit and the garments of the Spirit. She's blind. She can't even see her own misery. She's naked. She's exposed to the judgment and wrath of God. She needs a covering for her sin, but she has none. And she has none because her covering was her own good works. She was like Adam and Eve. She was putting on fig leaves when what she needed was coats of skin. At the beginning of verse 17, Jesus says, thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And those words need to be understood in the spiritual sense. This congregation wasn't boasting so much that she was physically and financially rich. Well, she might have been physically and financially rich. That wouldn't be surprising, considering the city that she's in. But here she's boasting that she's spiritually rich. She's increased with spiritual goods. She has need of nothing spiritually. And maybe when we understand that, we can understand just how nauseating this church was. Look at how good we are. Look at how righteous we are. How holy we are. We're the cream of the crop of all the churches. And this church had lost the meaning of repenting over her sins. Her members had lost the meaning of being conceived and born in sin and iniquity. We talked about it this morning. What does self-examination before the Lord's Supper involve? It involves sorrowing over how sinful we are. It involves sorrowing over our sinfulness and our sinful nature. But the church of Laodicea had forgotten what any of this was. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Those words weren't for her. She was Pharisaical. She simply refused to see who she really was. She refused to see what she had become. She was rejecting the truth of total depravity, the same kind of thing that Martin Luther had to struggle against in the Roman Catholic Church. Can you imagine the sight? Try to imagine a person who has all these characteristics. He's walking around naked, without any clothes on. And he's blind besides. And he's poor besides. And he looks like it. He's covered in manure. He's miserable and wretched. He's nothing. And yet he's walking around town as if he's rich and beautiful and he deserves your praise and commendation. It would be abhorrent to see that person. It would be sickening. And Jesus says, it's nauseating to me. This was Laodicea's awful condition. She had found her fullness in herself. She was self-righteous. She didn't need the gospel. That's what it came down to. And her minister, her angel, the minister at the church of Laodicea, he himself was probably a well-satisfied, easygoing, good-for-nothing sort of man who had left the people naked, who had left the people poor, who had left the people self-satisfied. These are certainly words we need to pay attention to, aren't they? I'm afraid that in the church world of today, there is a sad but very emphatic lack of the knowledge of sin and misery. A lack of the knowledge of misery. And I mean a personal, experiential understanding of how great our sin and misery actually is. You see it over and over again. One of the first doctrines to be ignored, to be put on the side, is the doctrine of total depravity. I am not prone to hate God. I am not prone to hate my closest neighbor, my spouse. Sin is no more preached. We don't hear of how guilty we are. And I think that we ourselves can be in danger of this. That we don't experience this ourselves. Maybe we do have sensitive consciences. Maybe daily we're driven to the cross of Jesus Christ, imploring Him for forgiveness and seeking Him for strength. But it's also very easy to become desensitized to our sin so that we never mourn over our sin. We never carry out self-examination or smite our chests and say, oh, wretched man that I truly am. And the great problem with that is that then there's no need for Jesus. There's no need for the gospel of what Jesus did on the cross. Now, there's no need to come to church on Sunday either because you don't need it. That's the beauty of mourning over our sins. Not that we get depressed and we're constantly focused on ourselves. But when we see our sin, then we see also how great God's love for us is. And we rejoice over who we are as those who have been ransomed. God has shown me pity. God loves us. He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and die for our sins, to make satisfaction of God's justice, so that you and I might be raised out of spiritual death and be made the adopted sons and daughters of God forever. And though we have no riches in and of ourselves, yet in Jesus Christ we are exceedingly abundantly rich. We are rich because our nakedness has been covered over with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we are rich because our chains to sin and our bondage to sin has been broken. And our minds have been illuminated. We've been brought into this marvelous freedom of the fullness of life, of enjoying a relationship of friendship with the one who is the overflowing fountain of all good. But the church at Laodicea didn't have that anymore. She didn't need that anymore. She didn't experience that anymore because her fullness was in herself. So the question we need to ask ourselves as a church is this. And the question we need to ask ourselves personally is this. Have we become lukewarm? Maybe it even bristles us to think that we have to ask ourselves that kind of a question. Have I become lukewarm? As if we are most certainly not like the church at Laodicea. Yet wouldn't that very attitude betray the exact attitude of the church at Laodicea? Have we become spiritually smug and self-righteous and good for nothing? I'm not saying that we are. I'm saying we need to ask ourselves the question, at least. Have we become spiritually useless, nauseating in our attitudes? It's quite a question to ask, but this too is part of God's Word. Given for our instruction, we need to hear what the Spirit says to the church at Laodicea. We need to hear it. The question is asked in order to make us uncomfortable because the temptation, this is in every denomination, this is in every instituted church, there is the temptation to feel like we've come to the place where we've arrived. And we feel like we have become so spiritually sophisticated, we've so spiritually advanced that we believe we've outgrown our need for Jesus Christ on a daily basis. And we've outgrown our need for Jesus Christ in the preaching Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon. And even as I preach this, I need to be the first partakers of these words. What does my prayer life look like? What does my private life look like? And maybe if I'm inclined to say, well, I'm not as bad as the church at Laodicea, then at least I can go back to the church at Ephesus and ask, but have I lost my first love? At least that needs to be asked. Because that's where it starts. And it's a surprisingly swift descent from the church at Ephesus to the church at Laodicea. It's an awful condition to be in. Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, I will spew thee out. Well, as we move on in the letter and to the needed counsel that Jesus gives, I think what also stands out is the mercy and the long-suffering and pity that Jesus shows towards the church in Laodicea, or at least towards those few saints who are still in the church. And maybe as we look at this needed counsel, we need to make a distinction at the outset between the instituted church that Jesus is speaking to and also to individuals who are members of that church. A distinction like that needs to be made. As wretched and poor and as blind and naked as this church was, Jesus is still calling this church and those in this church to repent. Jesus has not yet taken his word entirely from the church. This very letter might be the last word that Jesus speaks to this church if she does not repent. Yet even now, Jesus is bringing a word to the church. First of all, the needed counsel that Jesus gives to the church at Laodicea is not what we find in verse 18, but what we first find in verse 14. In verse 14, we read, And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Jesus is the Amen. That word Amen means it shall truly and certainly be. The word Amen means what Jesus says is the truth. This is how it is. That's why he also says, I am the true and faithful witness. Jesus is saying, Laodiceans, I have extremely hard things to tell you. You might not want to believe what I have to say because your assessment of yourself is so different than what I have to say about you. But be assured, it is my opinion that is the true and reliable one. And so the counsel Jesus gives to the Laodiceans already in verse 14 is this: you need to listen to me. Then in verse 14, Jesus also says, I am the beginning of the creation of God. Now the idea there is not that Jesus is the first of God's creation. He is the first of God's creatures, as if he is but a creature. The idea is rather this, that behind all creation, behind everything that exists, we find Jesus. You can maybe translate it this way: I am the originator of the creation of God. The same kind of idea is expressed in John chapter 1, verse 3. John chapter 1, verse 3, where it speaks of Jesus, Jesus who is the Word of God, who was with God and who is God. We read in verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the point is, Jesus is the one from whom all things come. And the point for the Laodiceans is this: you need to look to him as the one from whom all things come. Also, your riches and your blessings, you need to look to him for these things. If you're going to have any riches, you won't find these riches in yourself, but you'll find these riches in Jesus Christ, the originator of all things. This leads us into what Jesus says in verse 18 then. I am the beginning of the creation of God. In verse 18 now, he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. What Jesus is saying in verse 18 is not that you can buy salvation. After all, Jesus just told the church at Laodicea that she was poor. What does she have to buy things of Jesus? She is poor. But Jesus is simply using a figure here that the Laodiceans would have understood, especially part of a city full of bankers and finance. Just as you go to the marketplace or the grocery store and find your supplies for all your earthly needs, so Jesus is saying, come to me for the supply of all your spiritual needs. Jesus is saying, look to me to provide these things. It's the same kind of language Jesus uses, or that God uses in Isaiah 55, verse 1. In Isaiah 55, verse 1, Jesus says, God says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Jesus is saying, you are poor and you are blind and you are naked. I have gold and I have eye salve and I have garments. I have salvation. I am the Savior who has conquered death in the grave, who even now reigns over all things. Look to me to find your fullness in me. It's almost even a little ironic what Jesus says. If you are rich, then why are you naked? Jesus is saying, buy of me if you're rich. Buy of me. Look to me to supply your needs, and you will have what you need. And then we have those words in verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And that, too, is part of the needed counsel. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And as I said a moment ago, a distinction needs to be made between the church institute in Laodicea and also individual members that make up that church. Because Jesus still has his own individual members in the church at Laodicea. Even though the church herself, as an institute, has given up the gospel and has replaced it with works righteousness, there are still Christ's elect in that church. That's exactly why Jesus is writing this letter. He doesn't write it for the unbelieving. He writes it for the ones who are his own children. And so as Jesus speaks to the church as a whole, he has his eye on those individual members that they might hear what he says. These are the ones whom Jesus loves. These are the ones whom Jesus is rebuking and chastening. So in this entire letter, Jesus is calling out to his own who are still in the church at Laodicea. And that becomes even more clear when you keep reading and then you go on to verse 20, where you notice that Jesus starts even speaking about individual men. Verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." So the church as a whole is apostate, has gone astray, but Jesus still has his own in this church here. Now the question comes, how are we to understand that verse, verse 20? Let this be clear. Jesus is not talking in verse 20 about how people get saved. He's not talking about how people need to accept Jesus and let Jesus into their hearts and make a decision for Jesus and get saved. That is how this verse is often used and treated, as if it's a verse meant to be used to reach out to those in the community, to those who are outside the church. But what we must recognize, what we must emphasize is this. Jesus is talking to his own people who are already in the church. He's talking about those who are Christians. And he's talking to a church institute that in her generations was a true church of Christ and that still outwardly is bearing his name. So on the one hand, Jesus is saying, Church of Laodicea, you call yourself a church, but look at where I am. I'm on the outside. I'm knocking on your door, calling your attention to the fact that you have pushed me out and you are forgetting me. You have no place for my truth, for my gospel in your scheme of things. You're no longer a church, a true church, for you've pushed me away from you, outside your door. But on the other hand, Jesus is also saying this, I still have my people in this church. And I'm knocking on this door in order to wake up my own, to see their awful situation. They have fallen asleep spiritually. They need to wake up again. They need to hear my voice once again. And they need to repent and, as it were, embrace the true gospel once again so that I may fellowship with them once again. You who are God's people in this church, you need to repent. Those who are in the church at Laodicea, who are God's people, who have the ears to hear my voice, wake up and hear what I am telling you and what I am telling this church, and turn from your sin and repent. That's the way to understand it. So Jesus is saying, as a church and as individuals, you cannot enjoy fellowship with me, and you will not enjoy fellowship with me the way that you are. You won't enjoy my blessings the way that you are. I remove myself from you. When you walk in sin, you need to repent. So it's not an outreach verse. It's a verse calling God's own people to repentance. And when you repent, Jesus says, then you will enjoy Jesus' friendship and fellowship once again. Then he will come unto you and sup with you, and you will enjoy his friendship and his relationship once again. So it's definitely a verse that emphasizes our responsibilities towards Jesus. It's a call to the whole church to repent, and it's a call to Jesus' own elect people who are in that church to repent and to forsake their sinful attitudes. For their sakes, Jesus is writing this letter. For their sakes, Jesus is knocking on the door. For their sakes, he is long-suffering and forbearing. For their sakes, this word of rebuke and chastening comes to the church as a whole. And through this very letter to the church, through this stern rebuke, Jesus would wake up his own people and preserve them in their salvation. Because we know he keeps his own in salvation, and we know his word doesn't return unto him void. He still loves his own. It's exactly through a strong letter like this that Jesus saves and preserves and turns his people when they have fallen to such a horrible condition. So when you bring all of this together, what you have in this passage is a striking promise. A striking promise. Because on the one hand, there is a word of judgment to the church at Laodicea. I will spew you out of my mouth. I will vomit you out of my mouth. You are nauseating. You are disgusting to me. He's come to the end with this church. It is now repent or be utterly rejected. Where there is no room for Jesus. Where there, Jesus has left the church. And that church has another gospel. She can hardly be called. She can't be called the church anymore. And yet Jesus also speaks a word to the remnant that's found in this church. Repent. Turn from this attitude of self-sufficiency. Turn from this attitude of worldliness and earthly mindedness and materialism and works righteousness, and turn unto me, and I will cause you to enjoy my fellowship and my communion once again. This is also a word to those who are in false churches today as well. And this is also a word, perhaps, to the children of God who are living at the very end of the New Testament time period, where it might seem to them as if all that is left on this earth is the false church. Turn to me, and I will fellowship with you. Maybe that is even also why Jesus keeps this letter for the last. So that those who feel themselves at the end of the New Testament history to have nowhere to go but to the false church, because that's all she appears to be. There appears to be on the earth. Jesus says, repent, turn to me, and I will sup with you. And then Jesus says in verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Jesus knows his own. He who overcomes, who fights the good fight of faith to the end, Jesus will cause him to enjoy victory in glory. No man, and no false church either, can pluck any man out of the hand of Jesus. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. What does the Spirit say? The Spirit says, hold fast with all your might to the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. Let Jesus be your fullness. Let Jesus be your all-sufficiency. Let Jesus alone be your boast and your glory. Let Jesus always be your first love. And keep that vision of Jesus that was given to John in Revelation chapter 1. Keep that vision of Jesus before your eyes also. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the one that liveth and was dead and liveth forevermore. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one who dwells in the midst of his candlesticks. He is the one who loves his church. He is the one who has the victory. And he is coming. And he is coming quickly. Remain patient. Remain true to Jesus Christ. To him that overcometh through this short earthly pilgrimage, to him that overcometh, Jesus will give the victory and his own throne. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the word that thou dost give to thy church. May we hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And as we continue to live throughout this New Testament time period, may we see the good examples that are set before us, faithfully enduring under persecution, faithfully proclaiming the word. May we pursue after Jesus Christ with all our heart and strength. And may we here always find our fullness and all sufficiency in Him alone. In His name we pray. Amen.